Seated. God is an awesome God. It seems kind of obvious to state, but Jim, thank you for opening service today. This morning was a difficult morning for me. I was not feeling well coming into worship. I knew God's grace was sufficient. It always is, no matter how bad I feel getting up here. Being able to, we look at them as problems, but God uses them as opportunities. Thinking about the music and seeing the lack of the screen and going, oh no, what are we going to do? All of a sudden, my focus shifted from how poorly I was feeling to what was going on in worship. Doesn't God do that for us? Isn't it an amazing thing of grace when God takes us and shifts our focus from everything that is going wrong outside us during the week and snaps it into place here in this time and in this place? Everything else falls away and we see God and we know God and we experience God in a special way during this time of worship. It truly, it shouldn't amaze me anymore, but it never ceases to amaze me. I invite you to turn to 2 Peter. We're still working through these letters of Peter. We will be looking this morning at the end of the first chapter, verses 16 through 21.
1,299.
Page 1,299 in your pew Bible. Thank you, Joe. Hear now the word of God through the pen of the Apostle Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, your truth, our foundation, may your Spirit move as you have promised he will, to soften our hearts, to enlighten our minds, to open our eyes and unplug our ears, that we may truly hear, truly know, begin to comprehend, and be encouraged and challenged in what you have called us to be and to do. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In the Lord of the Rings movie, The Two Towers, there is a scene where all of the people of Rohan have gathered, taken refuge from attack in a fortress called Helm's Deep. It is an ancient fortress, deemed virtually impregnable, a place of safety. The initial attacks of the enemy are defeated time and time again, but the enemy has a plan. Attack the foundation of the defensive wall, which gives the force its strength, and it will become vulnerable. Once the foundation is indeed weakened, the wall is breached and the battle rages in full. As we draw to the end of chapter 1 here, I remind you that Peter is writing to believers barraged, under attack by false teaching that sought to undermine their trust in Scripture and thus destroy the Christian faith. Now in chapter 2, which we'll get to, he goes on to describe in vivid terms the proponents of such error so that his readers could understand and better recognize the danger that they posed. But it is not merely enough to be aware of false teachers and false teachings. We, as believers, need to know how to defend against their errors. The foundation and the weapon in that defense is God's sure and certain word. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 remind us that for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Peter wants his readers to know that the truth that they have heard, the foundation upon which they stand, is absolutely trustworthy. He affirms that the Old Testament prophets wrote God's message to man, and then he groups himself and the other apostles in the same category because they have experienced this same inspiration of God in their writings. The Bible is not a collection of fables or human ideas about God. It is God's very words given through people to people. Peter also emphasized the authority of eyewitnesses, of relaying one's accounts and experiences to events in Jesus' life, but specifically for those apostles, they saw Jesus in body, in life, in ministry. And this reinforces that God-inspired authority of Scripture that they knew. For Peter, prophecy, the whole Word of God, declared in the past and observed in the present, gives a confidence and reliability and trustworthiness to God's Word. The apostolic witness, the New Testament, the all of Scriptures, all that came before the Old Testament. You've heard me say before, the new is in the Old Testament concealed, the old is in the New Testament revealed. It is one testimony to the work of God. The Holy Spirit's confirmation in the heart and the life of the believer are the basis and the foundation of our faith. This is how we know that the foundation upon which we stand is trustworthy and sure. In verse 16, Peter begins here. Remember, these are his words. This is what the last things he wants to say to these Christians, these readers, these believers. Hold on to this. Know this. Cling to this. In verse 16, Peter testifies that the accounts of Jesus' life are based on things that they have seen, an eyewitness. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. I'm not telling you just what I've heard from others. I'm telling you what I've seen, he says. The testimony is that we, meaning the apostles, did not cunningly devise and present a myth. A myth or a tale is a story manufactured to either express one's own desires or perhaps try to explain what one observes without being true to reality. It is, in short, a fiction. Since it is man-centered and it has no redemptive power, the Greek and the Roman world abounded in stories about the gods, and they're fun to read and they're fascinating, but they're stories. Their fiction. They were mere human speculations that tried to explain the world and its origin. And no matter how interesting those may be, they are not something to stand sure upon. The apostles, instead of fabricating fables, Peter here tells us, made known the true historical reality of Jesus. Their doctrine held forth Christ coming in flesh to redeem man from sin as the most certain and serious purpose under heaven, one name under heaven by which man may be saved. God the Father, in eternity past, willed that God the Son, Jesus, is the only one who can save man from the eternal consequences of his sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. Those who reject Jesus will be separated eternally from him and from all that is good, right, and loving. This same person, Jesus, preached as being both Christ, Savior, Messiah, and Lord, the one whom we follow and submit our lives to, is coming a second time. It wasn't just a one-time deal. He is coming again The first time in humbleness, the second time in power and majesty and glory to defeat all the forces arrayed against him and his kingdom. When he returns, he will introduce a new heaven and a new earth and will lead us to an everlasting state of blessing, joy, and perfection. All of this is the truth that Scripture proclaims. But what guarantee do we have that this is right and that this is true? We've believed and we've accepted it. If you're sitting here, that's most likely true. If you haven't, I encourage you to listen to the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of God's Word, because it is right, and it is true, and it is a sure foundation. Many have suffered, and many today are still suffering for that belief. A fellow EPC pastor has been imprisoned in Turkey for well over a year for proclaiming the gospel. But how do we know that it is really true? Two solid foundations of certainty upon which we can be absolutely confident is the eyewitness testimony of the apostles themselves who witnessed Christ in action, but also of the work that God does in our own lives. Even of those little things like making you feel better in the first 10 minutes of service. It seems trivial, but that is a blessing and a work of God. What is he doing in your life? But even more importantly, the inspired and infallible and sure witness of God's word. So let's start with that eyewitness fact. Peter declares that he and the apostles, were eyewitnesses, not just of the little things that Jesus did, but of his glory and his majesty. They saw with their physical eyes, I see with my little eye, I spy with my little eye, Christ's glory in human flesh. They saw him heal the sick, give sight to the blind, raise the dead, command the elements, calm the sea, silence the wind. He displayed his majesty as Lord over creation, disease, pestilence, and even demons. They witnessed the working of these miracles. Then they saw him nailed to a cross, die, be buried in a tomb. And then the tomb was empty. He rose again, spoke with them, taught them more for 40 days, and then ascended to heaven, promising to return again. Out of all of these glorious events that Peter saw during his years with Christ, here in this letter, as a final word, he chooses to remember and recount the transfiguration, where Jesus openly displayed his glory as a certain proof of his eternal majesty. Verse 17 affirms, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." He talks about being on the holy mountain. If you go back over to Mark 9, which is essentially Peter's gospel, Mark was considered a secretary of Peter, he writes the summary of what he saw and heard on the mountain of the transfiguration. Why did Peter single out the Mount of Transfiguration? There, these men saw more clearly than anywhere else the special and amazing glory of our Lord. Suddenly, Jesus was changed and transfigured before them. A blazing, dazzling light shone from his face and his body, and it radiated out through his clothing with an unearthly splendor. That amazing glory, which almost blinded them, embedded itself eternally in their memory. They saw in an amazing scene where Elijah and Moses came to help prepare Jesus for the exodus that he was about to perform. These prophets came from beyond the grave to minister to him with the Lord. The transfiguration had special significance for Jesus as he was approaching Calvary. It was the Father's way of preparing and strengthening his Son for the terrible ordeal of being sacrificed for the sins of the world. Warren Wiersbe says, "The transfiguration was proof that suffering leads to glory when we are in the will of God." Is that witness of Christ's glory not sufficient encouragement for us to rest in Jesus for salvation and even for our every need, no matter what the enemy may throw our way? He came to seek and save us, and even more, he has the power to save all who come before him, all who recognize their need for a Savior, the sufficiency of the work that he does in the cross, that he paid the penalty once for all, that we may be sons and daughters of God. That is what this table that we celebrate this morning is about, that once for all work of Christ that we don't deserve, don't merit, can take no part in, but simply accept and receive through the incredible work of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation that Peter has laid here in this first chapter. Remember, your election is sure. If that is not enough, Peter goes on and says, listen to the voice of the Father booming out from heaven. If just seeing him transformed wasn't enough, there was also a voice. We saw and we heard. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves, he says, heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. See, witnesses. Witnesses are people who tell accurately what they have seen and they have heard. And Peter was a faithful witness. Is Jesus Christ the Son of God? What does Peter say at Caesarea Philippi? You are the Son of God. Yes, he is. How do we know? The Father said so. The Father declared it. The Father revealed him to be. The statement, we were with him, is emphatic by Peter. We were there. We saw it. It happened. It was an event so burned in their memories. They were on a sacred or a holy mountain, not because the mountain itself was holy, but because God was on that mountain. God was revealed on that mountain. God's presence was there with them, and that made it a holy and sacred mountain. As human witnesses, how amazing is it that the apostles were granted the opportunity, they were permitted to see a glimpse of heaven where Jesus rules with power, honor, glory, and in which he is the Son of God who receives the Father's love and approval, seated at the right hand of God, his work complete. Peter, therefore, personally vouches for the veracity of Christ's teaching, and he asserts that we have a glorious entry into Christ's kingdom awaiting us. This is the encouragement that he wants them to have in the face of all of the difficulties, all of the struggles, all of the false teachings that he's about to speak out against. He says, see and know Christ and his word. Because it's more than just the observation of these events. It's more than just personal experience as they happen to Peter that establishes the foundation upon which we stand. It is the fact that this was known, that these things were declared beforehand and then fulfilled. As God's word in the past was trustworthy and came to fulfillment, so too God's word in the present and regarding the future is equally trustworthy and will be fulfilled. And that's why Peter goes on to talk not just about the eyewitness, but the prophetic word, the fulfillment of what God has done and what he will do. Verses, the second half of this passage, verses 19 through 21, reveal then the certainty, the origin, the source of Scripture. Scripture is God's revelation to man and not man's description of God. For Peter, then, the written word is indisputably trustworthy. It is a sure word, a shining word, a sure, spirit-given word. Verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How powerfully convincing is that statement? We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In the preceding section, Peter focused on hearing the word spoken by God the Father directly from heaven, his own experiences. Here he concentrates on the written word of Scripture. See, the prophetic word means not only forthtelling, it's only those few, maybe 12 books or 15, 17 books, 5 major, 12 minor, books in the Old Testament, where it talks about the prophets who God called up to speak about the future. But prophecy is not just foretelling, it's also forthtelling. It is speaking God's word forth before his people into certain circumstances. Everything in Scripture is, in that sense, prophetic. It is God's word speaking into our lives. The written word of God is declared as more reliable than that thundering word out of heaven. Why? It's a word that we can go back to time and time. It doesn't depend on us remembering it correctly. It's written down for us. It's preserved. It's sustained. It is a more certain word than, say, a personal, emotional faith experience. Less apt to misinterpretation because it can be read, reread, and studied in its context by all together. Thus, since the written word is a more sure word to us than simply a spoken word or a thought or a feeling, we need to pay attention to it. It is God's word, not the mere theories of men. And we have been well advised to grab hold of it, for ignoring it puts one at peril. It's a story of a man who lived on Long Island. He bought a high-quality barometer, and when it was delivered to his home and he took it out of the box, the arrow appeared to have gotten stuck in shipping, because while it was a sunny day, it was pointing to the section on the barometer that said hurricane. The man shook the barometer, hoping to shake the needle loose, but the indicator stayed the same. So the man sat down and wrote a scorching letter to the store where he had bought it. The following morning, on the way to his office, he mailed the letter. Later that day, lo and behold, a hurricane struck the East Coast. When the man returned to Long Island, he found that the barometer and his house were both missing. The man's skepticism of not seeing what was right in front of his face may seem ridiculous, but there is a clearer indicator of the future that is more certain and more dependable than any barometer. And all too often, we don't take it seriously. It is God's eternal word, the Bible. Believe it. It is never wrong. Peter testifies to us in the first part of verse 19 that we have this prophetic word made more sure. If you ignore God's true word to you, you invite the disaster of inescapable judgment. The Bible is God's word. It reveals the true condition of the human heart. Believe it, even if you don't like the diagnosis. Second half of verse 9 does what? It compares the word to a light shining in a dark place. What a remarkable claim. At night, light gives us the ability to see. It dispels darkness and it brings things into view. The expression is regularly used throughout Scripture to describe the condition of man, squalid conditions of spiritual darkness. But the light of God's word shines upon us. Scripture is the true light. Through it, Jesus, the light of the world, shines. It is that lamp shining in a dark cavern, in a gloomy, shadowy place. Peter urges and exhorts us then to pay diligent attention to it as the light that illuminates the darkness. He goes on, he's like, it's not just a little light, it's a great light. God's word will shine forth until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What a beautiful statement of really poetic imagery. The expression morning star is actually translated from the Greek word for light bringer, the one who brings light. And it points not only to Jesus revealing himself and his way in the heart of man who pays diligent attention to his word, but also, and maybe even more so, to his return, when his light will shine in fullness, when all of his glory will be revealed. All darkness, all doubt, all sadness, all sickness will be wiped away. It will be no more. Until that day, a day we all look forward to who know Christ, until that day we have Scripture to be a light unto my path. Peter goes on to assert that it is reliable because it did not originate in the mind of men. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now here, it's important. He's saying, listen to me, hear this. First of all, know this above all else. No scripture originated in the prophets, the speakers, the writers' own understanding of things. The Bible was given to us by God. In fact, I would argue, along with many others, that the use of the word interpretation here is an almost misleading, if unfortunate, translation. Yes, original language time again. We read interpretation in English and we immediately make the association of how we use it in English. An interpretation is one's own perception of the facts. It's a response, it's a reaction, it's on the tail end. But the Greek word here is in what's called the genitive, and you don't need to know exactly what that is, but what you do need to know is that it is used to indicate source or origin, where it originates from. Peter is not referring, when he says someone's own interpretation, to the understanding or explanation of Scripture, but to its origin. Not our human understanding, but rather its divine inspiration. No Scripture originated in the mind of man. Two lessons then. First, it is the Holy Spirit that must guide individuals in interpreting the Bible. He is the author and so must illuminate and guide the mind as we seek to understand God's Word. The second is one you've heard me say before too, and that is Scripture must be understood not in light of our own experiences, but in light of Scripture itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture cannot be divorced from the rest of Scripture or taken out of its context. Isolated texts, apart from their context, simply become man's pretexts. Yeah, Jim's shaking his head because I've said that a lot. A text, apart from its context, is just a pretext. Scripture, in its entirety, though, is absolutely trustworthy. Over in western Pennsylvania, I have some family that live in Punxsutawney. And there's the groundhog that we're all familiar with, Punxsutawney Phil, comes out, predicts the weather. If Phil sees his shadow, there's 6 more weeks of cold weather. If he doesn't, spring comes early. It's all in good humor and good fun, although don't tell the people in Punxsutawney that. They'll take offense to it. No one outside of Punxsutawney takes Phil's predictions very seriously, but some people resort. Some people lean on things that don't have a foundation. He's unreliable more often than he's right. A weatherman once boasted, I'm 90% right 10% of the time. The Bible's prophetic record, though, is truly accurate, 100% accurate. Look at a few examples. We don't have time to go through a lot, but Jesus was born in the city of Bethlehem of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. At a specific time, Daniel 9:25. I'm going to reel them off fast. If you want them, come see me later. Infants in Bethlehem were massacred as prophesied, Jeremiah 31. Jesus went down into Egypt and returned, Hosea 11. Isaiah foretold Christ's ministry in Galilee, Isaiah 9. Zechariah predicted his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a colt, Zechariah 9. And his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11. David had never seen a Roman crucifixion, yet in Psalm 22, under divine inspiration, he penned a graphic portrayal of Jesus' death. Isaiah 53 gives a detailed picture of our Lord's rejection, mistreatment, death, and burial. These few prophecies, and there are many more, well over 300 messianic prophecies fulfilled in Christ. I was going to print them, but it was 24 pages, and I decided not to. These prophecies should impress us with the reliability of the Bible. Since these predictions have all been fulfilled, we can also accept with confidence what the Bible says about us, about our need for a Savior, and about the future. The Bible's prophecies are right all of the time. It speaks truth. God always keeps his word. That's what verse 21 is affirming. It is true because God is the source. No prophecy was ever made by act of human will. If it came from humans, you'd be wrong some of the time. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by or under the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The great assertion here is that the writers of Scripture were taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not mere thoughts from the mind of its writers. Yes, the events they recorded really did happen before their eyes. They were eyewitnesses, as Peter declared. Yes, their visions and dreams came into their thoughts. Even the words were written in languages that they understood, but the power which turned the turbine of their thoughts, I read that wording, that one's not mine, I gotta be honest about that. The power which turned the turbine of their thoughts came from a source beyond their human abilities. The moving of the Spirit was the power that caused the Word of God to be recorded on the pages so that the Word, capital W, could bring light and life. These words have brought and will bring life and light into every age as they are faithfully proclaimed. Yes, God used the writers' talents, insights, education, experience, and culture as background, but moved them along in such a way that their message is authentic and reliable. The term moved or carried along speaks, Navy tendency here, of a ship being carried along by a wind to a destination. It is used in the book of Acts. You remember the story of Paul and his ocean voyage to Rome when it says that a mighty wind arose and the little ship was driven before it. It's the same word here. They were so moved that sometimes they didn't even really fully understand what they were writing. The writers do not say, "This is what I think." They say, "Thus says the Lord," or "The word of the Lord came to me." Their personalities haven't been erased, but verbal plenary inspiration, which is the formal doctrine that we're talking about here, means that holy men were so under, so controlled by the Holy Spirit that they were safeguarded from error. Safeguarded from error. They were guarded not only concerning the knowledge of the truth, but the expression of the truth as well. Their personalities were given free play, but they were guarded by the Holy Spirit so that He guaranteed the ultimate result. What these men announced and what these men wrote is uniquely and divinely inspired by God, therefore absolutely trustworthy, even when we struggle with it. All other books are the production of man, a result of man's will, understanding, insight, but this book claims that it is the record of God. God inspired the message and the messenger. In this book, we have the only written account by God that mankind possesses. If you go into a bookstore, you will see all sorts of Bibles. The fisherman's Bible, the hunter's Bible, all sorts of them, right? Too many to list. But this is the holy Bible, because only this book is inspired by God. In it, He reveals Himself, His character, His holiness, His redemption, His way of salvation. In it, God reveals His own thoughts concerning man, life, the world. We are told how we came into existence, how all man's troubles are the result of sin, what God has done about sin, and what God is doing about sin. It is a map of redemptive history. It contains the philosophy of the ages, tells us what is going to happen, and in it, I am confronted by truth and hopefully inspired to truthfulness. It is prophecy revealed and prophecy fulfilled. There's a story, we'll close with this, about a young boy giving his grandmother a Bible for Christmas. He wanted to write something special on the fly leaf, but wasn't sure what to say. So he decided to copy what he had seen in a book that was highly valued by his father. Christmas morning came and grandmother opened her gift. She was not only pleased to receive the Bible, but she was amused by the inscription in it. It read, "To Grandma, with compliments of the author." Even though the boy was unaware of it, he suggested a unique fact about the Bible. It came to us from its author, directly to us from its author, God. The Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed." Peter proclaimed, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." It has proven itself time and time again by transforming the lives of those who read it, study it, and take it to heart. The Word of God is living and powerful. It goes out and it accomplishes its work, and it will work redemptively within us if we stand in it, dwell upon it, and live according to it. Knowing who wrote a book often determines whether we'll pick it up and read it. The Bible, with its divine origin, not only ought to be read, but it demands our respect, our trust, our obedience. It comes to us, it comes to you, and it comes to me with compliments of the author. As we prepare to approach the table, consider this. What makes me a Christian is believing and accepting Jesus Christ, the central figure of this book. This book bears testimony that, as we proclaimed together earlier in the service, he was born of a Virgin Mary, lived, worked miracles, died on a cross for man's sin, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven. I believe, and I pray that you believe, in the central character, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and that the testimony to him is true. It is not a fable deliberately invented. The apostles, the prophets are not fabricators, liars, frauds. I believe this is the holy word of God, written by men, made holy by God's work, under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy fulfilled. What do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes we come to Scripture lightly. Sometimes we approach it as motivational reading, and not with the reverence and the respect and the honor and the awe that we are approaching the Word of God. Lord, may we spend time in it. May we study it. May we submit to it. May we know it. May we understand it. May we, most important of all, live it. Not only for the work that you and it does within us, but that you may be declared to the world a light shining into the darkness, that people may come to know you, your grace, your love, your salvation, your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.